The text this morning is the entire fifth chapter of Nehemiah. And as I mentioned at the beginning, I've entitled the message, Solving Problems in the Family. We're going to read about problems in the family in this fifth chapter of Nehemiah. Follow as I read. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? To prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these, and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet, for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Satan's constant goal is to undermine and damage and, if possible, destroy the work of God's kingdom. As we have seen in the book of Nehemiah, Satan has been at work from the moment that Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem. And I think we can safely say he was active and at work long before Nehemiah ever made it to Judea. There were many attacks that had come against the work up to this point. There was personal intimidation directed against Nehemiah. That plan was frustrated. There was attack by way of public mockery and scorn. That attack of Satan was frustrated. There was a show of force by the enemy. That plan was frustrated. There were threats of violence and killing. That plan was frustrated. There was a campaign of fear that the enemies sought to spread among the people working on the project. In the end, that plan also was frustrated. But now, as our text opens, we read these words. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. Now the problem is not out there. It's on the inside. And that's a whole different ballgame. We read this morning for our second scripture reading the account in Acts chapter 6. If you remember how the book of Acts unfolds, the day of Pentecost had come. You can read that about that event in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit had been poured out in power, 3,000 converted on day one. The work of the kingdom was moving ahead. And it's at that point, you'll notice, in Acts chapter 6, the very first words of Acts chapter 6, it says, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, when the work of building was going ahead, when the church was reaching out, when it was ministering, when people were serving the Lord and the church was growing, at that point, Satan attacked, and he didn't do so from the outside, he did so from the inside. There was a complaint by two factions in the church. The Grecian Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, arose against those of the Hebrew or the Aramaic-speaking community. There was tension, there was antagonism, there was misunderstanding, there were hard feelings, there was anger that was present. Here is this first congregation, and almost from the start, there is internal problem. So I want you to think about this. If Satan stirred up internal dissension in Nehemiah's day, if Satan stirred up internal dissension in the very first Christian congregation, he will use the same tactics in our day. He will attempt, be sure that as we move to this fall, if things are moving ahead and people are engaged, Satan will try this same tactic in the next handful of weeks and months. Be sure of it. And he does it, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New, because as the history of the church sadly demonstrates, he's oftentimes immensely successful with it. Unresolved dissension among believers is terribly damaging, and it's destructive. Several reasons why that's so. First of all, dissension that is unresolved dishonors God. You notice that in verse 9 of the text, that point is made. The thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? What is happening here, Nehemiah says, is dishonoring the name of the Lord. The work that he has raised up is being discredited, Nehemiah says. It gives the opposition, it gives the enemy opportunity to mock the Christian faith. Yeah, that's typical of Christians. Yeah, they never get along. They talk all this pious stuff, but they're a bunch of hypocrites. They can't even agree among themselves. It dishonors God. Second thing that unresolved dissension does is it diverts energy. You know as well as I do, each one of us has a limited amount of time and energy and resources. It's not infinite. And so if the majority of our time that we have for the things of the kingdom, the things of the church, if the majority of our time and energy is poured into dissension, poured into fighting one another, there's nothing much left to carry on the work of the Lord, if we even have an inclination to do it in the middle of all of that. And so unresolved dissension dishonors God, it diverts energy. And one more thing, it harms at the very least, and oftentimes, sadly, it destroys the work. You'll notice as I read this rather lengthy chapter, there's no mention of the wall in the chapter, except for a passing reference way down in verse 16. The wall, the project, the call, the ministry faded into the background because people were at each other. That's significant in this passage. And how easily the whole project could have collapsed and ended in disgrace and absolute failure. Now, it wasn't to be. We're going to see how the wall is completed. There's a great dedication service. They have a tent meeting, if you will. They have revival time. We're going to see that as we work our way through the rest of this book. But the history of the Christian church is littered with the ruins of congregations and ministries and missions that collapse due to unresolved internal strife, due to unresolved conflict. So when there's dissension in a congregation, when it arises, how is it to be handled? Let me start here. How is it to be handled? Well, first of all, you need to understand what are the real issues. Sometimes what somebody says the issue is, or what people assume it is, that isn't really what it is. So to come to the place of understanding what the problem is, what the issues are, and to come to this determination, are the issues where there's a disagreement, is it over peripheral things, or is it over issues that are foundational and fundamental and carry great weight? You have to determine which of the two it is. Is it peripheral? Is it foundational? If it's something peripheral, then you and I need to take to heart the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, where there was disagreement in the congregation over peripheral things, we discover. And Paul writes this to that congregation. He writes this to us. Philippians 2, starting in verse 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." That's the biblical response if the issue is peripheral. I can think, this is my fifth congregation I've pastored, I can think of three of the preceding four where a peripheral issue took on a life of its own. I'll just share one of the three stories that I could share this morning. It was a small country church, Free Lutheran congregation, and it was annual meeting time. And one of the items on the agenda was we were going to vote whether or not to purchase new hymn books. Well, we had in the pews, if those of you like me who grew up in the old Norwegian circle of Lutheranism, we all know about the old Concordia hymnal. Okay, that's what we had in the pews. So the proposal was, we're not going to take the Concordia hymnal out of the pew, it's still a great hymn book, but we're going to have a second hymnal in the pew rack. So we have two hymnals in each of the racks. So that proposal was on the floor. There was one older lady in her 80s who just could not see getting a new hymn book, even if the old one stayed. You know, the Concordia was good enough for the Apostle Paul. You know, we shouldn't, you know, deviate from the faith. We should keep that thing in the pew and only sing from that. She was the only one. Well, so that part of the discussion went rather well, and it was voted overwhelmingly to purchase the hymnal. Then the question came, so what color is the cover going to be? You didn't have 8, 9 choices. You had 2 choices. You could either have the hymnal be a red cover, or you could have it be a blue cover. Well, there were those who wanted to have a blue cover. And the reason they wanted the blue cover is because in the sanctuary, as many churches that were built in the 70s, The sanctuary had green shag carpeting. It was hideous. It was like when it came to Our Redeemer's in Minot, orange shag carpeting, which was a whole step worse. And so the idea was, so if we get red-covered hymn books, And with green shag carpeting, it's going to look like Christmas all the time, every Sunday, so we can't have red and green. And the other side says, well, the Concordia is dark blue, the new hymnal is dark blue, they look pretty much the same, and if your eyesight isn't that great, you know, grab the whatever hymnal and you pull it out, it's like, oh wait, no, not that blue one, the other dark blue one. And so there was a huge dispute over which of the two colors we were going to buy. There wasn't dispute over the hymnal, the theology, what we were going to sing, but it was over the color of the cover. Can remember at one of the other churches we had a heated, I'm not going to give you the story, but we had such a heated debate over nothing, and I didn't know in Robert's Rules of Order you could do it, but after 45 minutes to an hour, somebody said, I make a motion, we just expunge the whole discussion from the secretary's record. I didn't know you could do that. I guess you can, according to Robert's Rules of Order. It was over nothing if I told you what it was. So in a congregation, and people were riled up about nothing. And so when you have conflict in a congregation, you ask yourself, is it about the color of the hymn book? Or is it something fundamental? Which of the two it is? And if it's something peripheral, then what Paul says, as I read the passage already, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Say, you know what, let's do it your way. I've made my point. I've expressed what I think is best, but let's let the main thing be the main thing. Approach secondary things with a spirit of humility and accommodation. Be willing to surrender your opinion to others if it's not a matter of fundamental importance. There's a famous story from Greek mythology about the great hero Hercules. And the story is, one day Hercules was walking along a path when he encountered a strange animal he'd never seen before. It looked kind of like a monster to him. And so he was a little bit frightened by it. He took his mighty club and he beat that monster with a great blow, knocked it flat. All was well, he thought, and he continued on down the road. Well, all of a sudden, this monster that he had hit with a mighty blow with his club was chasing him down and now was three times larger than it was before. And so he took his club again and just began beating this monster that was pursuing him. And the more he beat the monster, the larger it became, until finally the goddess Athena showed up. And she warned him to stop. And she said this in the myth to Hercules, the monster's name is Strife. Let it alone, and it will become soon as little as it was at first. Well, that may work in mythology. That may sometimes work in the real world, and especially if something's peripheral and you leave it alone, chances are it will diminish, it may even go away. But when the issue is of something of great theological or moral significance, you don't say, leave it alone, it'll just go away after a while. You have to address it head on, in a direct and unmistakable way. And so once you've determined what the issue is, if it's a fundamental issue, you don't say, well, let's just leave it alone, hopefully it'll work itself out in the course of time. You need to address it. When the teachings of the Bible are involved, clear teachings, when it's a matter of ethics, when it's a matter of clear right and wrong, it needs to be dealt with in a firm way as Nehemiah does in our text. Now, notice what the issue was. It's described in the first five verses of our text. It's a whole combination of things. You notice in verse 3, as the wall was being built, it was a time of famine. So you think of those farmers who had volunteered to work on the rebuilding project. You're already, stuff isn't coming up in your fields already. It's famine time. Maybe I should be looking for ways to generate income elsewhere somehow, some way. It's a time of famine. What the cause of it was, we don't know. Probably it hadn't rained for a while, drought. In the midst of that, not only was there a famine, not only were the farmers concerned because nothing was coming up much, you notice in verse 4, taxes were high. Government taxes don't ever seem to be low, do they? And so there's a famine going on. The crops aren't doing well for the season. Taxes are high. And worst of all, there were Jews who had money, who had resources, who were thinking to themselves, this is an opportunity for me to become wealthier. This is an opportunity for me to advance. I can acquire lands and vineyards. I can make money because I got grain to sell. Those kinds of things. And so the issue was not so much the famine. The issue was not so much the taxes, but it was fellow Jews who, rather than having a compassionate heart to their brothers and sisters in the faith, were using it as an opportunity to line their own pockets and to advance their own financial well-being. And so you notice in the text, verse 2, there were those who had no money to buy grain to feed their families. Okay, so if you have no money for food, what are you going to do? You notice what they did. Verse 3, some of them mortgaged their property. Okay, once your property's mortgaged and you have no money and then you need more food, then what do? So it was difficult circumstances. They mortgaged their property and the conditions got so much worse. Verses 4 and 5, once you have no money, once you've mortgaged your property or you've sold it and you've spent the money that you got from the sale, what do you do next? Well, you start selling off family members into slavery. You know, I've got a daughter who's 8 years old. How much will you give me for her? That's what was going on. And so family members, in desperation, sold other members of their family into slavery. And what Nehemiah says, and the tragedy is not you're selling it to Gentiles, that's bad enough, but you're selling it to your own Jewish brothers and sisters who then resell the kids and make a profit on it. That's what this whole matter is about. Now, this is not a peripheral thing. Well, let's just leave it alone. Maybe it'll go away. Maybe it'll get better. So it has to be addressed directly and head on. There is scriptural truth involved. And I've given you several references on the screen. I'm not going to read all of these references, but if you're taking notes, jot down this reference from Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Let me just read a couple phrases from some of these passages. Here's the Exodus passage. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. If you loan money, no interest. If you go down to the Leviticus passage, verse 35, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him. Dig into your cup of cold water fund. Whatever you got to do. It's not like, oh good, I can now take advantage of this for my own benefit. If your brother is in dire straits, support him with whatever way you can. Verse 37, you shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for a profit. The Bible in these passages, and there are others besides, but the issue is clearly laid out in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So there's a biblical principle that is at stake. The scriptures are clear. So what needs to be done then? Action needs to be taken. So you notice what Nehemiah does, verse 7. It says he took counsel with himself. So he listened to everything. He got familiar with the issues. And in a prayerful way, before he ever took a step or said anything, the way he puts it here is he took counsel with himself. Then what's the second step he took? So first of all, he identifies the issue. He understood the problem. It's serious. It's fundamental. It's contrary to Scripture. We have to address it head on. Then the second thing he does is he talks to the offenders privately. That sounds like something in the New Testament, doesn't it? The middle of verse 7. In fact, he talked to them in very blunt terms. He brought charges against them, it says, and seems to have made very little headway at all. So then what he does, the end of verse 7, he calls a public meeting, calls a meeting of the whole church. And he addresses it in this public setting, this public gathering. You notice I put the reference from Matthew 18 on the screen. If your brother is in sin, there's a great offense. It's not just a slight kind of a thing, but an important, significant, biblical, fundamental thing. What do? You understand what the issue is, and you talk to that person alone. You don't get on the phone. You don't gossip. You don't try to get others involved. You talk to that person one-on-one. If that doesn't work, Jesus says, then you go back to him with two or three others. You still don't make it a public matter or a public issue. And you talk to that person with three or four of you. And if all goes well, that's where it ends. Nobody is any the wiser. It's over with. It's done. If that doesn't work, Jesus says, then you call a public meeting. And if that person won't listen to what the church has to say, then you make that person to be like a Gentile or a tax collector. That person is regarded as a heathen. You excommunicate the person entirely from the fellowship of the congregation. So Nehemiah, before Jesus ever spoke these words in Matthew 18, understood the principle of what the right thing to do is. And so he calls a meeting because the private conversations didn't go anywhere. And so he calls a public meeting, but you think about it, in the process, the rebuilding project is put on hold. See, that's what always happens in ministry. When there are things that crop up, when there are serious dissensions, ministry doesn't move ahead. Nobody's on the wall. They're all at the congregational meeting to talk about what the issues are. But Nehemiah had to do this because what good does it do to build a wall if people are at each other's throats? What good does it do to build a wall if there is dissension among people? Nothing's going to happen for the work of the Lord. Yeah, you have this great wall, but so what? And so Nehemiah realized the work has to stop. As vital as it is, we have to have this meeting. And so he called the meeting. You can think about, from a human standpoint, how intimidating it might have been. Because the issue of famine and taxes and poverty was being made worse by what group of people? Nobility? Wealthy? Powerful? The leaders among the Jews. Those that had the money and power and influence in the Jewish community were the ones creating the problem. But Nehemiah stepped out. We have to address it. And so he does. And by God's grace, you notice as the chapter comes to an end, the meeting produced good results. Those who had been engaging in practices, harming their brothers and sisters in the faith, devastating them, ended the practices. It just came to an end that day. And they restored what they had taken. And you notice even beyond that, the leaders, the wealthy, verse 12, it mentions even the priests, all took an oath to carry out now the positive steps that they'd all agreed to at the congregational meeting. Well, sadly, that doesn't always happen. I heard a pastor not long ago tell about someone who came into his office to discuss a particular issue. And in the process of the discussion, the pastor showed the person, here's what the Bible has to say about what you've brought up. What you need to do is turn from it. You need to repent and find God's strength to go in the right direction. And the person was deeply offended and said, I didn't come in here to hear that. Sometimes that happens. But you notice by God's grace here in this text, those in Nehemiah's day who were in the wrong, clearly in the wrong, when all was said and done, they turned from their wrongdoing, they turned from their exploitive practices. Well, all seemed to be well, all seemed to be good, the issue was addressed, the changes were made, but I want you to notice something very significant about what Nehemiah does. He takes a personal step of great significance. Nehemiah, called by God, the governor of the province, for 12 years, by the way, our text tells us, faces up to what he had done to make the problem worse. Did you notice that in the text? Verse 10. Moreover, I, that's Nehemiah speaking, and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Like any good banker, Nehemiah had charged a nominal interest fee on what he had loaned. And even though Nehemiah hadn't done it in an exploitive way, he hadn't intended it that way at all, he had loaned money to various individuals since he had come to Jerusalem because Nehemiah was a rather wealthy person. Maybe he required collateral on the loans. Any good banker does that. But he did so from the right motives, as the rest of the chapter makes abundantly clear. He had done it in good faith. He had done it because he wanted to help. But he suddenly had his eyes open to realize, you know, this is actually harmful. I didn't understand that it was. And so he called for immediate change. Even those who hadn't loaned out of exploitive purposes had even loaned money out of a good heart. Let's all of us, whatever our motives were, even good motives, let's put the whole thing to an end, and I'll be the first to step up and stop it myself, Nehemiah says. I want you to think about this. In any church, in any ministry, in any mission, leaders make mistakes. I'm not talking about those in leadership who deal with people in an evil and a predatory way. I'm not talking about those who are in ministry for personal advantage. Those kind of people are a cancer on the body of Christ and need to be gotten rid of sooner than later. The Bible's clear on that. But I'm talking about godly leaders who have a heart for the Lord, who have a heart for the ministry that is in their care. They will make mistakes, but the important thing is when those of us as leaders make mistakes, we deal with them in appropriate ways. We don't say, well, I'm in charge. Yeah, it's good for you, but not for me. Nehemiah did that in this text. And you notice it at the very end of our passage, Nehemiah even goes beyond that. This is an amazing, when you read the last handful of verses, just think about what this would entail. Because the rich had been exploiting the poor, Nehemiah bent over backwards at huge cost to himself to set an example, to not let Satan gain a foothold in any way. You notice here, as governor, Nehemiah had certain allowances under Persian law. It's like me as a pastor, I have a salary, I have a housing allowance, those kinds of things. Nehemiah, as governor, according to Persian law, had a food allowance. And so he was allowed to collect funds on a regular basis to pay for the expense of food in the governor's mansion and those that worked with him and for him. That was in accordance with Persian law. It's not something he invented. But you notice here, Nehemiah renounced everything other than his salary. He set aside every allowance that was legally coming his way. And you notice verse 14, in the entire 12 years that he was governor, he renounced the food allowance that was rightfully his. Verse 18 even, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor. And he did not levy additional taxes on the people to cover his personal expenses. You know, the governors had an expense account. You know, travel was paid out of the treasury, paid out of taxes, whatever it is. Every politician does it that way. He didn't do that. Even though he had the right to turn in receipts for reimbursement, he didn't do it. He didn't levy a tax on the people. He didn't cover his personal expenses out of their pocket. And he made the same rule for his assistants as well. And then verse 16, we acquired no land. He, with a very high salary as governor, he could have seen land that was for sale. He could have bought it on the cheap, sold it for more, all those kinds of things. Nehemiah says, this isn't about me. This isn't about me enriching myself, even legally, at the expense of others. We acquired no land, and you notice the great cost for him to set the example of what it means to be a servant. You notice in verses 17 and 18, just think about this. He says, verse 17, at my table, there were 150 men that he fed every day. Does that mean three meals a day? I don't know, I suppose. At my table, 150 men, plus others who came, diplomats or guests, whatever it was. So it was 150 plus. What did it take him every day for 12 years to feed this group and all of it out of his own pocket? This is astounding. One ox every day, six sheep every day, a bunch of poultry, chickens, or whatever all it was. Wine every 10 days in abundance, he says, all of it out of his own salary. And why did Nehemiah, at great, immense sacrifice to himself, when he had the legal right to have reimbursement for various expenses, why did he do this? You notice verse 15, out of fear of God, honor, reverence for him. How does God treat me? How should I treat others? And because he had a reverence for God, then verse 18, out of compassion for the people he was called to serve. That's why he went to the extreme that he did. Nehemiah is one of the amazing heroes of the Old Testament. You think about in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul followed the same example. Remember, he was in the city of Corinth, and he says to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 9, you remember when I was there, I took no salary, even though it was my right to have a salary. I deliberately set it aside because it would have caused offense in various quarters. It would have been misunderstood. And so the time that I was there, I took no financial assistance. I set it aside for the sake of Christ and for the ministry in this city, says the Apostle Paul. So here's what I want to leave you with just in a moment in closing. When you have a reverent fear of God, it has to start there. When you have a reverent fear of God, and then out of that you have a genuine love and concern for other people, you will always work in the church or whatever ministry you're part of, you will always work to be part of the solution rather than the problem. You will do, from your standpoint, whatever it takes to be part of the solution. Why? So that the work of the kingdom might move ahead, so the wall can continue to be built and rebuilt, so as to impact the lives of others with blessing, with encouragement. And then bottom line of it all, above all else, so that when everything is said and done, God will be glorified. Here in this chapter, internal dissension, but by the grace of God, it was solved, it was handled, not by sweeping it under the rug, but by, in a biblical, straightforward way, addressing the issues and making things right. So for each one of us, as we engage in ministry, I don't know what the troubles will be this year, but all of us are fallen human beings. We're redeemed by the grace of the Lord, but we still have the old nature, do we not? There'll be something come up that'll say, I can't believe whatever it is. Okay? What is it that you're upset about? Is it peripheral or is it central? How do we handle these things? So Satan will try the same tactic he's always tried with usually great success. I trust that by the grace of God, when he tries it here, in these weeks and months to come, that, like Jesus when he was tempted, get behind me, Satan. Here's what the word says. Go away. And when we stand strong in the scripture, when we stand strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ's kingdom and glory is number one, then all these things that arise, as they surely will, doesn't matter, the church, the ministry, the congregation, these things arise, then they'll be handled in a way which is positive and upbuilding rather than destructive. May that be so for us.